Thy sins are forgiven. Jesus said this to a woman that is defined in the Bible as a sinner. Thy sins are forgiven. That might not mean much to people who do not think or feel or know that they've ever sinned against God. And I suppose there are people like that, but if you know the Bible and you know yourself, you know that you've sinned. This woman didn't argue with those who accused or said of her that she was a sinner. She never said, "You're wrong, I'm not a sinner, I haven't done anything bad enough to be called a sinner." She knew she was a sinner. She accepted the fact that she was a sinner. And Jesus said to her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And I'm sure these words meant a great deal to her, perhaps more than any sentence ever spoken in her entire life. This was the greatest sentence, the most appreciated one that she'd ever heard. I know now that God never speaks to us in an audible term and say to us, "Thy sins are forgiven." Jesus has never said to me audibly, "Thy sins are forgiven." I don't think he has to any of you either, but God can speak to us, and we can know that our sins are forgiven because we can read the Bible and understand the Bible and know what we should do in order to have our sins forgiven. And we can learn what God did so that we can have our sins forgiven. And we can know as certainly as this woman knew that her sins were forgiven, that our sins are forgiven. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50 record this incident that I'm discussing this morning. Thy sins are forgiven. Of all the human ailments that exist, the most difficult one to meet and solve is the sin question. It has to do with the soul. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the mind. You know, the worst illness that can ever happen to you is what we call a mental illness. If you have a broken arm, we know what to do. We know where it is. We can make an x-ray of it. We can tell exactly what needs to be done, and orthopedic surgeons can cut into it and solve that problem by many procedures, depending on the type of break that may have been there. And the same is true with many diseases. But when it comes to what we have come to term mental illness, or problems of the mind, problems of the heart, they're so difficult to find. They're so difficult to pinpoint. They're so difficult to find some way to alleviate the suffering or to bring a cure to that particular person. We just don't know where we are. We really don't know what we're doing. But when it comes to sin, we can determine by the Word of God what is sin, and we can determine by the Word of God what will bring relief and what will bring forgiveness. Sin is the concept. Sin is the act which all griefs and tears find their source. More than likely, if there is a problem in your life, it is caused by sin. Now, I don't mean you sinned. I don't mean that there's something terribly wrong with you. I'm talking about the concept of sin itself. If someone has died in your family, it's because of sin. Not because they may have done something terrible, but because that in Adam all die, and we are all in Adam. They find their source. grief and tears and sickness and death and dying and tragedy, they all find their source in that concept of sin. Beneath the surface of every human tragedy, one will always find sin. It may be our own, but it will be there like a dark, permanent stain. It will be there. Tragically, it is a problem that we cannot solve. We can solve a lot of problems as human beings. We're, I think, much wiser, or I should say, much more intellectual, much smarter than perhaps we've ever known. We're getting to know about the brain and its tremendous abilities. There's something we cannot solve, and that's sin. We do not have the answer to the sin problem, and before sin, every human being is a helpless creature. You may never be a helpless creature before the disease of cancer. You may never be a helpless creature before the disease of any other description. You may never be the helpless creature in some other circumstance, but I can tell you now that as a human being, you are a helpless creature in the face and evidence of sin. And we have to say, if God does not have a plan, if God does not have a plan, we are all doomed. And there's something else we need to think about. If God does not reveal this plan to us, we are lost forever. Here we have the statement of Jesus, recorded in verse 48. Of the 7th chapter of Luke, when he said to a woman who has been identified as a sinner, "Thy sins are forgiven." Let's look at the word sins. It's plural, it's not singular, so it's not identifying her problem as the concept only, but there are acts that she has committed. And they're plural, they're more than one, and therefore we know that it's talking about something personal in her life. Thy sins, plural. What does the word mean? It means failure. To not live up to the standard. To miss the mark that has been prescribed by law. And here, to miss doing what we should do because of what God has taught us in His Word, or God has shown us in our conscience. It is, in concept, the defiling influence and the bitter principle of disturbance which has flowed down upon the creation of God like some muddy waterfall to poison and taint and to soil and disturb, so that that which is pure is no longer pure. It falls down in our genetic structure even. It comes to us in every type of inheritance, so that we all fall short of the standard that God has set, of the expectations of the Creator. We are short. We do not come up to that standard that our Creator has set for us. And thus, we are sinners. Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven." It is a technical word that's used in the sense of religion, which means to dismiss or to remit all punishment. The person is now, after having been forgiven, dealt with by Almighty God as though they are totally innocent. It's to appear before a judge and have that judge simply remit are to dismiss the charges and you walk away scot-free, as we say in Arkansas. There is now no penalty. And that's what Jesus said to this woman. Your shortcomings, your failures, your sins, plural, they're now remitted. They're now taken out of the way. They're now dismissed. They're now pushed aside. They're now taken care of. And you don't stand before me as a guilty person any longer. You stand before me as a person who has not committed a single solitary wrong, because your sins, plural, they're all dismissed. We need to learn why Jesus said to this woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." What is the basis for that, and the basis of her actions, of her demonstrating, in spite of all of the difficulties that were placed in her way, of her demonstrating her love for Jesus because he had arranged for her sins to be forgiven. There is a connection, so Jesus tells us, between the forgiveness of sin and the love that we have toward God for having arranged through his grace and mercy and wisdom a way for our sins to be remitted, forgiven, and pushed aside. We want to follow this incident closely and learn all we can for our soul's welfare. For the sake of eternity, for the sake of our spiritual welfare, we want to learn from this incident so that we too can do what this woman did and have God say to us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word, "Thy sins are forgiven." We notice, first of all, Jesus at the home of Simon. The Bible tells us in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. He desired that Jesus would go to his home. This word means to seek information, to question as well as supplicate. So this Pharisee had been touched by what Jesus had done. He had been aroused by the things that Jesus had said, and so he wants him to come home with him so they can sit down or recline with him around a table of food, and he can question him and observe him and inquire of him of who he is and what he has come to do. A very noble thing for this man to desire Jesus to come to his house that he might learn. But while Jesus was there, the meal was interrupted, not by a telephone call from some man selling insurance or whatever, but by a woman. The Bible tells us she was a sinner. "And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." These verses tell us her attitude. These verses tell us of her actions. The first word we learn as we look at this is that she was a sinner. She was a person who erred from the divine law. She may have been a sinner in the sense that she did not agree with the interpretation of the Pharisees about the law of Moses. That probably isn't true. She probably didn't have that much theological training, but we know that in the plural it means that she had some personal habits that were offensive to God and offensive to others. But she came to worship Jesus. And she brought something with which she could express her love to him. She did worship the Lord. She did give homage to Him. I don't think this is the first time that she has had an encounter with Christ. I don't think this is the initial salvation experience, to be quite frank with you, because she comes when she hears that Jesus is in this Pharisee's house. She comes prepared to do what she's doing. She makes plans and she carries those plans out, even though she's not been invited, and she, by the Middle Eastern customs, is an intruder into this all-male circumstance. She has to overcome a lot of problems. She has to insert herself into a circumstance that she could be criticized for by both men and women. It's something that, quote, is just not done. She wasn't polite in doing what she did. She could have been punished for what she did, and perhaps may have been. I don't know. But she was demonstrating her love. Not a love that had just immediately sprang up when she heard the word Jesus or knew that He was at the Pharisee's house, but she had a love for Him, and she wanted to express that love for Him, and she did it. It was much beyond convenience. Sometimes if we are inconvenienced, we simply don't express our love. If it goes beyond what we do normally and commonly, then we'd rather just let it go. But sometimes it's the uncommon thing that demonstrates our love far greater than the common things. Now, the Pharisees made an erroneous judgment, and religious leaders are prone to do that, and the Bible tells us it was because they who had been bidden, when they saw it, this Pharisee spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." So there's one thing that everyone seems to be agreed about, and that is she was a sinner. The Bible tells us that this man knew who and what about her. So she had a reputation that was well known. Many times we think we know the who and what about people, but we do not know the who and what sometimes about ourselves, and so we make judgments. This was a wrong judgment because it was directed toward Jesus, and this man is saying, look, if this man knew that she was a sinner, then he would not have allowed her to touch him. If he was a prophet, and if he was a prophet, he would have known it, he wouldn't have let this woman come close to him. Jesus then said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." In other words, I've got an observation to make. Simon, I'd like for you to hear it. Are you willing to listen to it? Simon said, "Say on." "Go ahead. I've invited you so that I could understand you and hear you teach, and I could ask you some questions, and here's the opportunity. If you were a prophet, you would have known what kind of woman this woman is, and you wouldn't have touched her. You wouldn't have let her touch you. So yes, you've got something to say to me. Go ahead." And I think Simon still had his pride. He still had his ego. He still had his presuppositions about this circumstance that he had seen happen, and I think maybe he was waiting for Jesus to compliment him and saying, "You know, Simon, you're a very astute man. You really know a lot about God. You know a lot about the Bible. You know the what and who of this woman. And yes, I'd like for you to understand that I am a prophet, but I was just testing you. And yes, if it was a true prophet, we wouldn't have touched her. Someone take this woman and throw her outside. We don't need her in here. But that wasn't what Jesus said. He said, I'd like to illustrate this circumstance to you, if I may. He said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose. Don't you simply despise that kind of answer?
I don't know, I guess.
He knew. He didn't have to suppose. His intellect was sharp enough. His conscience was tuned enough. This man knew which would love the most. If I said, look, I give you a bicycle or a Cadillac. If I give you a Cadillac, will you love me more than if I gave you a bicycle? And he said, well, I don't know. You know. Which would evoke the greater appreciation, which would deepen the love and appreciation. The gift, Jesus is saying, is going to reflect the depth of this woman's emotion or of this person's emotions. And one has been forgiven of a tremendous debt, the other a rather small debt. Now, don't take this too far. Jesus is simply illustrating the fact that this woman, because she had been forgiven of a great debt of sin, loved him tremendously. I suppose that he to whom he forgave most, and he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, which would have been a common courtesy, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. This again was a common sign of welcoming, to greet the person with a kiss. What Paul defined in Thessalonians as a holy kiss. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment, another expression of honor and homage and gratitude. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, notice the plural concept, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. It is Father's Day. And I think that all of us realize that from time to time we've made judgment about our parents, about how they really never did anything for us. I've heard men say and women say, and I think I've been guilty of saying the same thing, you know, my parents really, really never did anything for me. And you know, I meant by that, they never gave me an automobile. They never sent me to college and paid my way through university or anything of that nature. They never trained me to be anything. I was just there. And so really, I don't guess my parents ever really did anything for me. What I'm not explaining to you is that my parents lived in almost abject poverty for many, many years. They did for me all they could do. And what I see now, what they did was a tremendous thing. They saw I was warm. They saw that I had food. They saw that I had training. They saw that my character was formed and shaped. Oh, they did much for me, but because of what I saw other parents doing for their children, I think I assume my mother and dad really never did anything for me. And you may have that attitude until you become a parent, and then you too are touched by financial difficulties or something of that nature, and finally you just realize you cannot give by monetary effort everything that children want. And I think the same way that we take our earthly fathers for granted, we take God for granted. You know, I think sometimes we say, you know, God has really never done anything for me. Seems like that God has just majored in making my life miserable, that God has majored in creating a failure out of me. That's God's main project, is just let me fail, to slip between the cracks, to just simply exist here on earth. God's never given me wealth. God's never, my health hadn't been all that good. I've never gotten a good job. I've never gotten the, you know, just God has never really done anything for me. And if you think that, if you believe God has never really done anything for you, let me advise you this morning, think of Calvary. Think of Calvary. Think of the cross. Think of John 3:16. For God so loved. I don't think it was so much that my parents failed, but that I failed. It was not so much that they didn't ever, quote, do anything for me. It was that I didn't know what they had done for me until, as we always say, it was too late. Jesus turned to the woman. This is a rather peculiar expression in verse 44. The Bible says that he turned to the woman and said to Simon. Think of that. He didn't turn his back on the woman and turn to Simon, but he turned to the woman and spoke to Simon. There's something very, very important in that. Jesus spoke to Simon, who needed to be spoken to, but he didn't turn his back on the woman that every other person in that room was calling a sinner, and that every other person in that room was condemning Jesus for allowing her to touch him. They all knew who and what manner, what kind, what sort of a person she was. Now, this woman's sins are forgiven. How do we know that? Because Jesus said so. He said, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now, if we're not careful, we will believe that her sins were forgiven because of what she did. Here's a woman who did three things principally. She came to Jesus when he was in another person's home, washed his feet with water, wiped them with the tears of her head, and kissed this man's feet, and also anointed his feet with ointment. She did a number of things, and we would think, if we're not careful, we would be led to think that Jesus forgave her because of what she did, but that isn't so. She could have washed his feet with the tears of her eyes for 100 years. She could have anointed his feet with barrels of ointment. She could have dried his feet with the hairs of her head until they were all gone, and it would not have created one sin forgiven. What she did was not to obtain forgiveness. What she did was not to obtain salvation. It was done to show her love for Jesus because she had been forgiven. Her sins were forgiven. We may argue about the time, but not the fact of it. There must have been a time earlier when she realized that her sins and their forgiveness were tied to Jesus Christ, that he had something to do with it, and she knew that. She had realized that. She had seen it. Because as a Jewish woman, she had noted the sacrifices that had been made in the past. And she realized that there was something that someone else would do for her, a Savior, a Messiah, someone who would save Israel from their sins. She knew that. She interpreted that. She applied that by faith and accepted that. It was not what she did in her humiliation that caused her sins to be forgiven. Those who sat at the table were critical. They had seen what the woman had done. They had heard what Jesus said. And they sort of exploded verbally by declaring, "What or who does this man think he is, going around forgiving sins?" In other words, they did not believe Jesus had the authority, the power, the right to make a declaration of that kind. What in reality had saved this woman? Again, we must listen to Jesus. We must seek the truth of Scripture. And he, that is Jesus, said to the woman, verse 50, last verse in this chapter, thy faith hath saved thee. The word faith means trust. She wasn't trusting what she did, but she was trusting him who would do for her what she could not do for herself. That total reliance, that commitment and trust, that's what Jesus said, thy faith has saved, that is, delivered you from the consequences of the sins that you have committed. And that's what saves us today. It isn't what we do for God. It is what God does for us. How do we get this extended by the Lord to us? How do we get extended? By the avenue of faith. For by grace, not your grace, not my grace, but by God's grace, we are saved. How? Through faith. By accepting by faith and trusting the plan of God, which is the death of His Son Jesus on the cross, the shedding of His blood, the offering of Himself. Trust that. And that will save you. That will deliver you from the consequences of your sins. There is an implied question here that we must ask ourselves. And that is, how should we demonstrate our love for having our sins forgiven? Our Lord is not here on earth. We cannot go to Him and personally express our love or do something of the nature that this woman did. We have no access, and that's literal sense. We do not have the same opportunity that this woman had, but I can assure you that we have opportunity to express our love to God for what He has done for us, to express our love to Jesus Christ for what He has done for us. I can assure you, though we don't have the same opportunity, we have opportunity. We can show and demonstrate our love to God by loving our brothers and sisters. That is, those in this congregation who are brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow church members, our fellowship together. If you want to demonstrate your love for Jesus, then love these people. Demonstrate your love to them. We can show our love to His body, which is this congregation of people. How can we do that? By attending, by giving, by serving. We can show our love, demonstrate our love to God by loving His congregation, by loving His body on earth, by loving His people. We can show our love for God by caring for our families. When we wear the name of Christ, then we ought to care for our families, for our children, for husbands, wives, and for our parents and others. We can show our love for God by doing things for those whom God has entrusted to our care. There are many ways. But we have to be careful that we're not simply doing things to be seen of men. That we're not doing things so people will think a lot of us. That we don't do things so that they can observe our deep religious convictions. It's what the scriptures call hypocrisy. There's one thing about this woman that you cannot say, and that is that her love for Jesus Christ was hypocritical. It was genuine. For the Lord looked into her heart and saw it. And the obstacle she had overcome in order to get to where he was personally, that also demonstrated this was not the love that we sometimes call hypocritical love. Are your sins forgiven? It's a good question. Are your sins forgiven? You say, well, I do admit, Brother Penn, that I have not lived a perfect life. I've not robbed banks or committed murder, but I realize I have fallen short. I've not come up to that standard that God has set, and I too have been touched by that overflowing of iniquity that comes from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and I too have been besmirched and soiled. My soul is not pure because I realize I have not lived up to the goal of perfection. Then I implore you to take the essence of this story and this incident and trust. Let the faith that you can have in what God has done through Jesus on the cross, have faith in that so that it can be said of you, thy sins are forgiven.